Almighty God, as we come together today to worship you and to remember our patron, Saint Martin, give us your Holy Spirit that we might follow his good example to serve you in thought and word and deed, to serve you with our lives, our hearts, and our souls. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, welcome you, as Father Bastian did, to this time of worship. For those of you who heard me preach from my sunroom last weekend, I am 10 days beyond my quarantine. I was released from quarantine yesterday morning, and I feel great. And I've tested negative. But I will share with you that I'm going to stay here. I won't come out and shake hands with you. And I'm also not going to serve communion today. But I feel fine. I'm negative. And I thank you for your prayers and good wishes that have come to me in the last few days. Our patron saint, Martin, was born in Pannonia in Hungary around 316 AD. He was touched by the grace of God in his early years. Later, while serving in the Roman army, his regiment was sent to Amiens in Gaul. And it was here that we have the story of the cloak told on the tapestry that now rests in our narthex. Seems that at the gates of the city on a very cold day, Martin was encountered a shivering, half-naked beggar. And moved with compassion, he personally tore his cloak in two parts and gave half to the poor man. And that night, Martin had a dream in which Jesus came to him and told him, as Jesus taught, when you do something for others for my sake, you're doing that for me. And the one by the gate of the city this day was me. Now, this was to be the pattern of Martin's life and faith throughout his life. He would end his service as a soldier, choose Christ, receive baptism, and serve this Christ he had met. His journey took him to many places, both before and after his consecration as Bishop of Tours on the 4th of July around 372. And while he certainly tended to the important duties of his episcopate, we also know that it was common for Martin to leave his diocese of responsibility if he believed his travel in some distant locality might produce some good for the sake of Jesus. He often faced tremendous opposition, not just from the world, but also from church leaders as well, because his ministry was not that of one caught up in church politics and administration. Instead, he seemed to have a constant devotion to the pious disciplines of prayer and study and meditation, coupled with the duties of compassion, concern, and service. He lived to, certainly in his day, the ripe old age of 81, dying in the year 397, in humility and pure devotion to our Lord. 11 November has come to be known as the feast day of St. Martin's, and we recognize it here on the Sunday closest to that day. Now, interestingly enough, Martin is one of the most revered Christian figures in Christendom, especially throughout Europe, in many cities to this day. Like Christmas and Easter, businesses and shops closed down in honor of our patron saint. Why? There are so many other saints. Why is St. Martin so important? Because he reminds us that turning to Christ means making a decision. It means making choices, putting things down, taking things on. Martin reminds us that to be a disciple means more than just being baptized or calling oneself a Christian. Being a disciple means a way of life that requires an ongoing, lifelong journey of submission and conversion and sanctification. What might St. Martin's have to say to us today, this year, November 2020? Well, let's look at the gospel lesson from Luke, a sign from St. Martin's Day, and allow me to do this in a way that you might not expect. Frankly, it's a way I didn't expect when I first set out to put this sermon together. I'm going to tell you a little story from February 8th, 1998, around 8:04 p.m. Here we go. At that time, I was serving as rector of the Episcopal Church of the Ascension in Lafayette, Louisiana. Our family just finished up celebrating my daughter Evie's 8th birthday. I was cleaning the kitchen when I felt what seemed to be a small catch in my lower back. And I thought, well, a little bit too much pizza ate a little too fast. And the pain began slowly, but it also began to build. And oddly enough, our internist, who was also a dear friend, called that evening to invite us to supper later in the week. As my wife, Laura, and our doctor were kind of chatting on the phone, Laura described to our internist my dull pain and my kind of pacing around, at which point our doctor said, well, you know, that sounds like a kidney stone. And Laura said that to me. She said, she thinks it's a kidney stone. I said, oh, no, no, no. I heard those really hurt. I just ate too fast. And they kept talking a little bit for a few minutes. And as they did, that pain began to grow and grow and grow. And I experienced the most excruciating pain of my life. And I looked at Laura and I said, hang up. We got to go to the hospital. This is a kidney stone. Laura put me in the car and I demanded that she run every red light between our home and Lafayette General Hospital. We arrived. I refused to go into the emergency room. I told Laura, I'm not going to go in there and cry in front of a bunch of people I don't even know. When they are ready to administer medication, I looked at Laura and I said, right here, not in my mind, right here, you come out and get me. And so I waited outside. I kind of paced in the breezeway, hunched over, waiting for the word. And shortly, an emergency room nurse came out and said, Reverend Levinson. I said, yes. And she said, you can come in now. I said, are you ready to put some medication in me right now? And she said, well, we're going to have to run a few tests first. And I said, no. You're going to have to put some medication in me right now. I know what this is. Now, I held that stone for 10 days. I could give you more detail, but not from the pulpit. Let's just say when it was all over, I had a whole new perspective on the words, this too shall pass. Now, during those 10 days, I experienced something very interesting. My whole life began to center on that stone. It interfered with my sleep, my disposition. While I did not miss a day of work, it certainly invaded my workspace. I was actually placed on a very strong painkiller called Dilaudid. I later learned it was a rather frequently used recreational drug in the 1960s. I can remember being in the pulpit one Sunday preaching while on that drug and thinking about halfway through, you know, I better wrap this up. What happened, of course, is that my whole being began to revolve around that small stone. And it was hard for me to focus on anything else. Now, in the gospel lesson, you're going to be curious to see how I make this connection. We encounter a man who wants life and salvation, but can't seem to grasp it because he's too focused on one thing. It's such an important story. We also find it in Matthew and Mark's gospel. And so I'm going to kind of blend all three of them together because they all have important pieces. So Jesus is setting out on a journey in ancient Judea, the southern part of Palestine, when a man breathlessly kind of runs up to him and pleads, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at the outset, there are actually kind of two problems with the man's question. First, he asked the wrong question. It would have been the correct question for a Jewish lawgiver, but not for Jesus. The biblical expositor, Halford Luckock, helps us out a bit here. He notes, mark carefully that word do in the question of this young man. It is a pivot around which Jesus' teaching turns. For this word do represents one of the greatest and most persistent fallacies in religion and ethics, from the power of which Jesus sought to release men and women. The idea that salvation is something won by doing any one thing or a number of things is completely inconsistent with Christianity. The young man was looking for a formula to get into the kingdom of God, but Jesus was clear that citizenship in that kingdom came through a love relationship with God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That relationship was not focused on dotted I's and crossed T's, but in a commitment and contact and growth in the circle of grace and mercy and love. Now, it's interesting, I think, the way Jesus deals with the man. He doesn't slap the young man on the hand immediately, kind of pointing out his error. In fact, he kind of draws him out a bit. He said, you know the commandments. Don't Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the young man answers, interestingly, I have kept all of these since I was a kid. Now, if that was the answer the fellow was looking for, it should have been enough, but it wasn't. He had done all the law thing, and something was still eating away at him. So Mark's gospel, the earliest of our gospels, actually says, he kind of says, so what else do I have to do? So Jesus zones in on the man's problem. Mark also tells us that when Jesus does that, he looks on the man with love. And then Jesus says, well, go and sell all you have and come and follow me. At this, we're told the man went away grieving or sad because he had many possessions. And this reveals to us the second problem with the man's question. He really didn't want the answer he was given. For in Jesus' answer, he learns that keeping the rule book just is not what it's all about. Getting everything out of the way of the Lord of life, that's what it's all about. As the lesson reveals two primary things to this young man, I'm going to suggest it does to us as well. First, we need to understand Christianity is not primarily about rules and regulations. Again, let me quote from Luckock. He says, eternal life, the kingdom of God, cannot be won by doing. It comes of a spirit which informs the whole person, an inwardness of character which springs from one's relationship to God. The spiritual life is not a matter of bookkeeping, in which good acts are entered on the credit side of some celestial ledger. And it completely distorts the teaching of Jesus, which was whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Ours is a faith of grace, not law. Now, it's true that ethical behavior, moral behavior is expected of those who follow Christ, but those ethics and morals actually grow out of a love for God, not the other way around. My concern for my good friend grows out of my love for that friend, not because I'm supposed to be concerned. My love for my spouse or my children doesn't come because that's part of the job description. It comes because I really do love them. Rulebook Christianity smothers your desire to do the right thing. It doesn't ultimately bring you peace, bring you salvation, because you're always wondering, am I doing enough? Am I measuring up? Am I making the grade? Thank God, literally, that kind of thinking does not square with Jesus' teaching. So what does Jesus say? Well, I think some of you may be relieved to learn that when Jesus tells the man to go and sell all he has, it is a prescription for that man. Now, it may be a prescription for some of you as well, but in this case, it was a prescription for that man. Jesus was not laying down poverty as either a requirement or an ideal for every one of his followers. He was a good physician and didn't prescribe the same pill for every patient. What Jesus set out to do was to free this man from the thing that was holding him back. And in this case, it was wealth. This was this man's stone. Wealth had become the thing around which the lion's share of this man's existence revolved. And Jesus was saying to him rather directly, not this too shall pass, but if you want eternal life, this too must pass. At the heart, this was a call for the man to forget himself and take hold of Christ. And this, I suspect, is why we turn to this particular lesson in part as we recall Martin of Tours. Martin's life of active discipleship, of serving others, of devotion, of love, was an outgrowth of his love for Jesus. He loved and followed Jesus not to win Jesus' love. He knew he already had that. He did so because that's how Jesus' followers live. A life of putting down anything that gets in the way of our service and love of God and to one another. And this is the call to you and me. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, give it up. and follow me. Which brings us to the second matter before us. This all gives us the opportunity to consider our own individual stones. What is it that keeps us holding on rather than letting go? At its heart, of course, is selfishness. That selfishness can take so many forms. Wealth is certainly one of those. Politics can be another. Think of how much time and worry and energy many of us have put into this week's election. Power, success, or notoriety, plain old self-centeredness, all of those can be stones. On January 1st, 2002, Claudio and his friend were a bit tanked up on pinga, which is a traditional Brazilian liquor. And when they were so tanked up, they began playing a popular game in Brazil using holiday fireworks. They would place the fireworks in their mouths and then light the fuses and compete to see who could delay the longest before spitting out the firework. The man, the winner, who discarded the explosive closest to the point of detonation was the victor of the Battle of Wills. Claudio was the winner, holding one of the fireworks in his mouth a bit too long and thereby earning praise for his courage at his funeral. How many of us are engaged in that kind of daily battle of the wills? We may not be as stupid as Claudio, but at what expense are we giving our lives away to something else other than the salvation of God? And when we're doing that, my friends, we are robbing Jesus. It is in letting go and following the self-sacrificial example of Christ that we find salvation. It's not in holding on to the things of this world. I like the story of the mother who was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin 5 and Ryan 3. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake, and their mother saw the opportunity for a little moral lesson, and so she said, you know, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. And quickly, Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, okay, Ryan, you be Jesus. I know we'd like it some other way. You know, at the core, the rich young man's way seems easier. I mean, it'd be nice to simply check a few boxes and say, okay, I didn't murder anyone. I didn't steal. I didn't even run a red light. I must be in. But that's why Jesus said the path to following him is actually hard and easy. It's hard because it means giving away who you are. It means letting go. It means releasing all that you are into the hands of God. It's easy because he's actually not hiding the cure at all. He puts it right there in front of us. And Jesus was always doing that to the rich young man. It was his wealth. To the disciples who competed to be at the top of the pecking order, Jesus said, well, you know, you're going to have to go to the back of the line. To those who held too closely to the law, he said that doing good and showing mercy is better than following the letter of the law. To that woman caught in adultery, Jesus said to her, go, leave your life of sin. To the woman at the well, Jesus knew that she really was confused, that she gave her heart and body to too many men. And he told her to stop, in the words of the old country song, stop looking for love in all the wrong places and put your eyes on Christ, the living water. And to Martin, he said, it's time to end being a soldier for this world and begin being a soldier for God. That's why Jesus told people who worried to trust, those who held on to grudges to show mercy, those burdened by guilt that they were forgiven, those who had enemies to love them. To any stone that got in the way of a relationship with Jesus, he would look and say, this too must pass. So what is your stone today? What is it you need to release, to give up, so that God can get at the very core of who you are. You know what it is. My bet is that you can put your finger on it right now. And my guess is that while it may not be a source of a physical pain, as that tiny stone I encountered of February of 1998 was, it may be much more painful. It may be keeping you from being who Jesus is calling you to be. It may be keeping you from a relationship with him or someone you're supposed to be. It may be eating away at you right now. In the same way, the elusivity of salvation was eating away at that wealthy but poor young man who really wanted peace. You know, not letting go really is hell. There's an old story of a man who dreamed one night that he died and he was given a chance to visit both hell and heaven. And in the dream, the one thing that death did to all people was actually to stiffen their elbows. No one in either realm could bend their arms, and they were forced to live with this kind of physical rigidness. And in hell, the dreamer saw terrible conflict and agitation. Everyone had bread in both hands, but they couldn't get the food up to their mouths. Everyone was just concerned about his or her own needs. They were starving, and the misery, it was unspeakable, and it went on forever. And then the dreamer was taken to heaven, where all the human beings had the same kind of physical disability, only these folks had discovered a solution. Although they could not feed themselves with their stiffened elbows, when they let go of their own selfish needs, they found they could actually feed each other. And all their hunger was satisfied. And it was heaven. In the end, that rich young ruler might very well have gotten this point. Like Martin, he found the bliss and the life, the peace for which he was searching. He evidently found nourishment for the hunger within him by ultimately feeding on the bread of life, by becoming a follower of the one he once questioned about eternal life, and by serving Jesus, but even more so than Martin. Most biblical scholars believe this young man shows up right at the end of the gospel stories as Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin who opposed those who sought to execute Jesus, and who, after Jesus died, went to Pilate and asked permission to care for Jesus' body and bury our Lord in his own tomb. He gave away his own grave to Jesus. What's your hunger today? What are you holding on to rather than letting go? What do you need to release? What do you need to put down so you can pick up the cross and make Jesus the center of your life? Jesus was clear. Whatever that stone is, this too must, not should, not maybe, it must pass. You have to let the Holy Spirit crowbar that out of you. Not letting go is hell. But letting go, Jesus seems to be saying to us right here in this gospel lesson today, letting go is the beginning place of heaven. Amen.